It's good to have Tim with us tonight. I was going to tell Tim that he was on tonight to teach, just to see how he felt, but his flight was delayed, so I figured he might have a heart attack, so we're not going to quite throw him to the lions yet. And also, I've not met this couple, but I would bet this is Ian Coates, correct? Ian, good to have you. You're ex-SAS? But ex-Army, and Ian does a lot of art of the military. I've got some fantastic art pieces that he's done, and it's good to have you in your wife's name.
Sue.
Sue? Ian and Sue, glad to have you with us. Who dares wins, whether you're in the elite group, but more important, in the elite membership of the Royal Army of God. And of course, we can only dare and win when we dare to stand on the Word of God. I spoke to you last time about a little bit of the heritage of this nation. We talked about the founding of this nation. We talked about Pedro Fernandez de Quiros and how he first sighted the lands of the South, which he dubbed the South Land of the Holy Spirit. We talked to you about Reverend Johnson, who was the first pastor to come to these shores and who committed this land to the teaching of the Word of God. I want to read you just a little bit more because it's important for us to understand, while we are not the children of Israel and this is not a modern theocracy, we are still held accountable for the light that we've been given. And this is the great thrust of the message of the prophet Ezekiel in the 18th chapter. God holds us accountable for the light that we have. We're individually accountable, we're collectively accountable. We're accountable as a nation. And while this nation has in many respects become a very godless nation, there is within this nation a remnant. And that remnant is made up not only of those who are believers in Jesus Christ, but those who are advancing spiritually in their understanding and application of God's Word, growing in grace and truth, and fulfilling the plan and the purpose of God for their lives. So with the founding of the first church in Australia, there was an assistant that was sent out. I might just mention that Will has been named my assistant for the time in Jamie's departure. Will's going to take over. I don't know, and I'm not sure Will knows at this point how much longer he'll be with us. He is considering and praying at least about the possibility of furthering his academic training in the States. And he's been very patient as he's waited for the opportunity to work under me. And I want the opportunity, of course, to have as much input as I can in his life before the Lord may lead him in other directions. So he's going to step in and be under the lash for the time being. The first missionary, the first assistant pastor in Australia was a man by the name of Samuel Marsden. By the way, I'm reading again from Carl Stringer's book, Christian Heritage. I would encourage you again to get it. It gives a lot of information in one volume about this wonderful country in which we live. Samuel Marsden came to Australia to accept the position of assistant to Richard Johnson. His mission was not just to evangelize the Aborigines and the colonists, but also for the nations of the South Sea. Marsden belonged to the same evangelical wing of the Church of England as the Reverend Richard Marsden. Before completing his degree, God appeared to be opening the way for Marsden to carry the gospel of his son into distant lands. According to his biographer, S.M. Johnstone, Marsden was a strong-willed, courageous, conscientious personality, a born organizer with a passion for work, devotion to his duty, a leader of men, and a grand old man. If you're going to be called an old man, that's a good title to be called, I guess. He was a lover of God's Word. He tells us of the sources of consolation, meditation on the Scriptures that he received. He was a man of faith in the long voyage to Australia. During the long voyage to Australia, the ship was struck by a violent storm, during which his wife gave birth to a daughter. Despite the ferocity of the storm and the fact that his family were all drenched by the huge seas with their lives in danger, he knelt down and gave thanks to his Lord for their deliverance. He later wrote, "In the midst of all my difficulties, God has always blessed my basket and my store and prospered me in all that I have set my hand to." On his arrival in Sydney in 1794, he was appalled by the vice and the depravity of the convicts. He was shocked to find that many of the convicts being condemned to death were greatly alarmed and had no idea of a God of grace and mercy. But Marsden was a visionary. He saw the hand of God in what was happening in Australia. Marsden reminded these convicts that while in the sight of the unwise, the decision to found a settlement at Botany Bay was motivated by the need to find a receptacle for the criminal population of Britain, he who governed the universe had another object in view. The time had drawn near for the heathen nations of the South Seas to be favored with the knowledge of divine revelation. Johnston and Marsden passionately believed in Australia that the nation had a God-ordained destiny. Marsden believed Australians had been chosen by the Lord to carry the word of God through evangelism to the surrounding nations, and he showed the way. Marsden wrote, "I wish to be found faithful, to act like a Christian and a minister. It is my opinion that God ere long will visit New South Wales with his heavenly grace, and out of these stones he will raise up children unto Abraham." His grandson, the first Australian-born preacher, records, "Mr. Marsden was no common man, but one raised by the Almighty to fulfill his purposes and to leave blessing behind him for generations to come. He knew not what fear was, that no one was more beloved and esteemed by the upright and conscientious part of the colonists than the Reverend Samuel Marsden. Marsden sailed to New Zealand in obedience to what he believed was the calling of the Lord. The crowning work of his life was of itself, which of itself would make certain that his name would never die, is the introduction of Christianity into New Zealand. His heart and soul was in the evangelization of that country. Its name was on his dying lips, and it is not without cause that he has been called the Apostle of New Zealand. He knew the Maori were cannibals, a savage race full of superstition, and wholly under the power and influence of the Prince of Darkness. There was only one remedy which could effectually free them from their cruel spiritual bondage, and that was the gospel of a crucified Savior." So again, we have the evidence that great light was given to this nation very early in its infancy, and to whom much is given, much is required, and God will hold this nation accountable for the light which it's been given. God will hold you and I accountable for the light which we've been given. And the message of Ezekiel in the 18th chapter, as we saw last time, we got up to verse 20, is the rebuke of a particular false interpretation of Scripture. There was a proverb going around among the people, which is recorded for us in verse 2. That proverb is, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, this proverb came out of a false interpretation of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. You'll remember in that particular passage, God said that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Usually when you hear that verse quoted, that's where they stop. And as I indicated to you last time, there are books out today. They're on the bookshelves in the Christian stores today. You can go and find them if you want to waste your money on what they call the generational curse. And the idea is, if things are going bad in your life, it's probably because something your father did, your mother did, your grandfather or grandmother, your great-great-grandfather or great-great-grandmother, or however far you need to go back, someone way back along the line did something that really got God mad. And he's punishing you for it. And that is the false doctrine that the people of Ezekiel's generation had fallen for. Now, what the passage actually says, and in fact it's interesting that in the Talmud, in the portions that were written in the Old Testament dispensation prior to the coming of Christ, the rabbis rightly interpreted Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. And as you go on in Exodus 25, it says that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers onto the children, even to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him, but showing mercy to generations of those who love him. And what the passage is teaching, in direct contradiction to the perversion taught in Ezekiel's day, is God holds you and I accountable for the truth that we have. If you hate him, he'll judge you. And if you love him, he'll bless you and pour out his mercy on you. And it's interesting that this teaching comes to light again in our present generation, because I would have to say that we're probably not far from the same condition that existed in the days of Ezekiel. And we'll see a lot of applications to that as we go along. God said that the prophet Ezekiel was to tell the people, don't use this proverb anymore. I don't know how Christians today fail to read verse 3. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. I guess maybe they figure it's okay for us to use it in Australia. But I think God's still alive, don't you? God is the living God, and as long as He lives, He says, don't use this proverb. So I get the impression that somewhere along the line, someone's made a mistake. And Ezekiel is given the task of correcting the false teaching that was prevalent in his time. And so he starts in verse 4, and it's based on a principle that God states in verse 4, and that is, all souls are mine. And the use of the word soul here refers to the whole person, their life. All souls are mine. And God says, because I am the author of life, because I am the creator of life, I hold each one accountable. And then he goes through a story, and he starts out with a man. And we're going to call this man the father. And he says, this man is just. Now we know from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, which is quoted three times in the New Testament, that the principle of being just or being declared righteous is the same anywhere you are in Scripture. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And imputed righteousness based on faith is the standard of being just or being declared righteous. So here we have a father. And the Father is just, which means He's a believer. But Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 carries it a little bit further and says that a believer is accountable to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's not enough just to come to some point of time and say, I trusted Christ as my Savior, I believe that He died for my sins, and I have had faith, and I trust in Him, and therefore I have eternal life, so now I can go live life any way I want. Now we have to be very, very careful here because there's so much confusion regarding the issue of salvation that it's very difficult to deal with the doctrine of repentance without falling into a lot of the pitfalls that are prevalent in our time. And I'm going to try to point some of them out to you. When you bring up the word repentance, which is the key theme throughout the remaining portion, verse 21 on, of the book of Ezekiel 18, the average believer today, what do they think of? If you mention repentance in a Christian circle today, what do most people think of? Well, immediately they think of weeping and tears and remorse and agony and anguish and groveling and pleading at the altar and promising that you'll never do it again and doing some form of penance. And it's very interesting that I received a newsletter from Duluth Bible Church, and they put out a newsletter called Grace Family Journal, and they had a very interesting article. Tim, you'll be interested in seeing this if you haven't got it. It's an article that has quotes from Roman Catholics, Arminians, and Calvinists. And it's interesting to find that some of the quotes of the Roman Catholic theologians and some of the quotes of the Calvinistic theologians are identical. Because the idea is, if you believe in Jesus Christ and then you go on and you fail, we'll use the Calvinistic term, to persevere, some would say, you've just lost your salvation. The Catholic gets, or the Calvinist gets around it, he says, you never were really saved. So if you make it all the way up to the end and say, 1 week before you die, you fall by the wayside, you've lost the plot. You're going to be rejected. And that, of course, is false teaching of the worst kind. And this has led in our time to something that hasn't taken quite as much of a hold in Australia as it has in America, but as we know, all bad things from America end up in Australia. That's how I got here. And it will come. And the idea of lordship salvation is, even if you believe in Jesus Christ and the work He did on the cross, if you don't make Him Lord and keep Him Lord, then you'll lose your salvation. or your salvation was never genuine to begin with. One's front door, one's back door, one's honest, one's dishonest, but it's all saying the same thing. In the end, the result is faith alone in Christ alone isn't enough to save and secure you, and that's totally false. So I want to clear the air on that. Now here's what Ezekiel says. This father is a just man. And not only is he a believer, but he is a faithful believer. And in a time of national judgment, he is living by faith. And I'm not going to go through everything except to say that between verse 5 and verse 9 and 10, he gives us four dominant areas where he is faithful. Number one, he is faithful to God in that he does not engage in idolatry. Number two, he is faithful to his wife in marriage because he recognizes that marriage is a covenant relationship involving three people, the man, the woman, and the Lord. And he is not only faithful in marriage, but he is also right in his relation to his neighbor. The two great commands, which are echoed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And finally, he is faithful to the law, which was the covenant relationship that Israel had with God. So this man is a believer, and because he's a believer, and because he's living by faith, his life reflects his faith. And his faith empowers him to live a life that is pleasing to God. However, the father then has a son. And this son is a real stinker, and we're introduced to him over on verse 10. If he begets a son, and in short, the son does everything opposite the father. He is unfaithful, he is unjust, he violates every area of the relationship that man is to have with God. And so the prophet Ezekiel says, the father, because he's faithful, will live. The son, because he's unfaithful, will die. And I'm just going to write in here death. That is God's death sentence on the son. However, before the son dies, he has a son. Now we're down to the grandson. And you can see how the prophet Ezekiel is dealing with the third and fourth generation principle. And he has a grandson in verse 14 who sees the sins that his father has done. Let me say that some fathers, the best instruction that they ever give to their children is the fact that their children have the eyes to look at them and say, whatever I am when I grow up, I don't want to be like Dad. I do not want to be like my father. He's a scoundrel. He's a rat. He's a conniver. He's a cheat. He's unfaithful. He has no integrity. And I don't want to be like my dad. And believe it or not, that has had a powerful influence in the lives of many young men in our generation. Because of the breakdown of the family, because of the predominant failure of men in our society. Many of the ills of modern society, many of the ills of the Western world can be directly traced to the breakdown of male leadership within the family. The father role is so important. Every child gets their first impression about God from their father. What did your father make you think about God? Well, I'll tell you one thing my father did. He put the fear of God into me. My image of God as a small child was that he rode on a horse and carried a rope, because that's the way I saw my dad. And that rope was not only for catching other animals, it was for using on me. And I just transferred that image to the clouds, and I could see God sitting there on his mighty charger with a rope or a whip, with that look of a thundercloud on his face, and believe me, I trembled. And possibly because of the severity of the discipline, I suppose I was developed a trend in me that I have to learn everything the hard way. So that's not too good either. But I saw things in my father that I didn't want to imitate. I saw things that I did not want to reproduce. I'm sure that my sons, my daughter, have seen things in me they do not want to reproduce. That's good, but you know, it's pretty tragic if that's the only legacy you leave to your children. The grandson now reverts back to the faithfulness of the father, and God says he will live. Now, I want you to just consider the live and die here. He is talking about physical life and physical death. This is not dealing with eternity. This is dealing with temporal life or temporal death. Israel is under judgment. The nation is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to fall in 586 under the final onslaught of Nebuchadnezzar, and there are going to be many people in that generation who are going to die prematurely. There are going to be many people who are going to be preserved miraculously, and I would dare say this, there are many people in our generation right now who are going to die violent deaths because of their rebellious attitude to God. In our generation. And yet there are people who are a part of the remnant, people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who are going to humble themselves under the authority of God's Word, they're going to live. There is a simple principle, and if you get nothing else out of class tonight, get this. You cannot rebel against God and live out your full lifespan on this earth, period. You can't. Paul tells us very clearly, even as a believer. And you see, if you make the mistake of saying, but I'm a believer, and therefore I'm under grace, and therefore God's going to coddle me, Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 13, if you continue to live after the flesh, you're going to die. And he means physical death. You will die. You will not escape. You will not live out a full lifespan. On the other hand, the Scripture is filled with promises, especially to young people. You know the promise in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 3. Children, honor your parents in the Lord. We'll be going through with Tim on, is it children in the Lord or is it children honoring in the Lord? Do you honor your parents because they're in the Lord, or do you honor your parents because you're in the Lord? We'll work all that out. We're going to be diagramming and our heads will be spinning and we'll want to kill him before it's all over. But we're looking forward to it. Welcome to Australia. And then what does Paul say? Because this is the first commandment. Think how important this is. The very first command God ever gave to men that had a promise connected to it is a command to respect authority so you can live the full duration of your life. And what applies to children and parents applies to children and legal authority, applies to children and civil authority, especially applies to one's attitude to God. They that rebel against the authority, God will judge. That's the message of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. So we cannot escape it. So now, having just given you a quick review, this has all been review, half my class time's gone. You can see why it's going to take a little bit longer in Ezekiel 18. Let's look at the definition of repentance. What is repentance? Well, let's just start in verse 21. We're going to look at a couple of passages, and to save me having to squint and stumble over the words, I'll get my binoculars out here and put them on, and we'll just move right along. Verse 21. But... here's the conjunction of contrast, the distinction here, talking about these guys. One's going to die, one's going to live, so on and so forth. Now he establishes a principle. He says, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? Remember, all souls belong to Him. He's the author of life. He's the lover of the life. We just sang, Jesus, lover of my soul. We have to get our theology straight in that song because it's not the issue, I will never let you go. Every one of us will let Him go at some time in our life. Repeatedly. And if your salvation is dependent on you never letting Him go, I hate to tell you this, you're lost. I'll never forget in Nigeria, my first trip to Africa, I was in a remote village area and I had about 100 people gathered into a sort of a ramshackle old house there, and we were all sitting together and I taught them about eternal security. One of the biggest areas of lack of understanding on the mission field today, which creates some of the biggest problems for believers. You know, if you think you have to keep your salvation, there's no limit to what you'll try. And it gets bizarre, and some of it actually gets involved in the occult. And so I taught a message on eternal security. Well, there was this guy, and you can usually tell when you're a teacher, you pick up on these things, and there was this guy, and he was just vibrating. And no sooner had I finished the message than he jumped to his feet. You can always tell these people have a lot of respect for order and authority and so forth. And he starts preaching right there. And he was an Assembly of God pastor. And he was screaming. He was foaming at the mouth. He was all worked up in a sweat. He was, imagine a black man being red in the face. He was red in the face. He was angry. He was doing all of this stuff. If you sin, you're going to die. God's going to judge you. On and on and on. And I just stood there and I let him go. He went ranted for about 15, 20 minutes and finally he ran down. And here are 100 people looking at me. Now what are you going to say? And this was my response. I said, ladies and gentlemen, I did not come here to debate. I came here at your invitation to teach you. But I said, I want to tell you one thing, and this is the only thing I need to say. If this man's right, every one of us is going to hell. And I never saw such a response. The light came on in the face of those people. Their smiles were so big. We were doing this by lamplight, so you can imagine the smiles of all these black faces. And they began to applaud, and they applauded and applauded and applauded and stood to their feet and applauded and applauded. And finally, this guy slunk out the door. Because they finally saw the truth. If you have to keep yourself saved, you don't have any hope. And frankly, if I believed that, I'd get out of the ministry. Because I would have already lost it several times. And I would not hold to such a message that totally lacked any hope, any assurance, any confidence. We just saw this morning in our study of John chapter 19 and 20, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope, the assurance, the conviction that compelled those early disciples to go out, even after Peter denied him three times, to go out and take a bold stand in the face of such opposition and in the face of such persecution. And they stood with confidence and assurance. Why? Because they knew their security was not in their hands. It was in the Lord's hands. Now, God speaking here through the prophet Ezekiel says something that is wonderful. This is so marvelous. I don't know about you. When I read passages like this, I'm compelled to fall on my face before God. If a wicked man turns, then he's going to live. And I want you to notice the marvelous promise here is that if he turns, the word turn is the word for repentance. This is the Hebrew word shuv. It's one of four words that we'll take note of in just a couple of moments. And the basic idea behind it is you're going this way, you're going the wrong way, God's back this way, you're going to turn around and you're going to come back. You're going to repent. If he repents, he's going to live. And this is a message that can be marvelous for you and I as believers. It's a message that can be marvelous for unbelievers. Later on, he's going to tell them down in verse 31, cast away from you the transgressions that you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. And that can be an invitation to regeneration. Later in chapter 36, he'll talk about creating in them a new heart. And the whole passage is steeped as the background and the basis of Jesus' interview with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said, you must be born again. And we saw this morning that Nicodemus was. As he came together by agreement with Joseph of Arimathea, they came to the tomb. The Lord was dead. It looked like everything was ended. And yet still, they displayed their love for him. Nicodemus, by the way, bringing a 100-weight measure of spices and aloes, the cost of it would have been astronomical. It might interest you to know that Nicodemus was mentioned as one of three men in Jerusalem at the time. This is extra biblical record. He was one of three men in Jerusalem at the time that they said could have supported the entire city of Jerusalem for 10 years. He was rich. And what he brought, if you think of Mary's little alabaster vial that she poured on the head of our Lord and anointed him, that was 1 year's wages for a common worker. Nicodemus brought a 100-weight, which comes to about 70 pounds of modern weight. That's a lot of value. That's a lot of monetary worth. He brought the anointing for a king. He brought the burial spices for a king. When God says that it's possible for a wicked man to turn, by the way, the word wicked is quite interesting. The word is rasha, and it refers to someone who is actively bad. It's used actually for criminals. There's a criminal mentality in every one of us. Every little infant reveals their criminal mentality. Before they can speak, you can see they're a criminal. That little infant, any one of you that have ever had children, if that child was 6 feet tall and weighed a couple hundred pounds, if you didn't give them that bottle when they wanted, they'd kill you. When they throw their little tantrums, if they had a Uzi, you'd be nailed to the wall. You'd be dead. They have a criminal mentality. Every one of us is born into the world with a criminal mentality because it goes back to Adam. It's the Adamic nature. But this is a wicked man who is actively bad, criminal in nature, one who is guilty of opposition and revolt to all that is of God. That's what he's saying. He's saying you can be as bad as you want to be. Who is it? One of the basketball players in the States wrote a book called Bad As I Want to Be. He's arrogant and rebellious, and he won't live out his life. You see it happening all the time. You can look at these people, these sports people, you look at people that are in the news, and you see their attitude of arrogance and hostility and rebellion, and when I read about them, I just say, I wonder how long they have to last. They're on a very slippery road, and they are defying God, and they're going to be judged. They're not going to live out their foot. And you watch them drop like flies. Just recently I read about a woman singer in the States, and when she came on the scene about 10 years ago, she proclaimed herself the greatest singer who had ever come along, and now she's dying of cancer. 10 brief years of breath in eternity, a vapor that appeared for a while and now it's gone, and her 10 years of glory are past, and now what's happening? She's fallen under judgment. Now you have to be careful here, because you cannot always conclude, if a person dies in a car wreck, dies in a train wreck or something else, you can't always say that this person died as a judgment from God. You don't always know the circumstances, but if you know that person was rebellious, hostile to God, you can pretty well put two and two together and say, I think they're related. If you are a wicked, criminally minded, rebellious person against God and you choose to repent, then, he says, notice verse 22, none of the transgressions he has committed are going to be remembered again. Wouldn't you love to have a clean slate? Wouldn't you love to have your slate wiped clean? That's what repentance does. That is the marvelous thing about this principle called repentance, of a person who is willing to turn to God. But there's so much more than just the idea of tears and anguish and so on and so forth. And I want you to get that before we leave tonight. God says, I do not have. I'm going to change it from the positive to the negative. It conveys the thought. God says, I do not have pleasure in the wicked that he should die. That does not please me. I am not satisfied with the fact that the wicked needs to be judged. God says, I would rather that he would turn from his ways and live. And from this, of course, a lot of evangelists have gotten an approach that's a little bit dubious theologically, and that is the warning to people, turn or burn. And that's really false, because they're misunderstanding repentance. Let's look at repentance, and you may want to jot down just a few thoughts here on the subject of repentance, because this is something that we need to understand. We have different words for repentance. In the Old Testament, we have the word naham. And the word naham is interesting. It's used sometimes of God, but the word naham generally carries with it the idea of emotion. It actually implies a difficulty in breathing. The idea behind the word is that you're panting, you're sighing, you're groaning. It has the implication that you thought better of something and you've decided to change it. You have learned your lesson. It is generally used, and we can probably put it into one word here, of the idea of regret. So it carries with it an emotional connotation. And we do have to include this, because most people, as I said, when they think of repentance, the first thing they think of is weeping tears and agonizing and so on and so forth. We also have the word that is used in our passage, and by the way, it is used 7 times for repentance in this passage. It's used a couple of times in our passage for apostasy. Notice what he says here in verse 24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness. By the way, who is your righteousness? My righteousness is Jesus Christ. And so if I turn away from Jesus Christ, what is that called? That's called apostasy. And the same word that's used for repentance is used for apostasy, because it depends on what you're turning from and what you're turning to. So you can get a little indication here, idea of what the fundamental concept of repentance is. It's a turning to something from something. And I much prefer that definition than a turning from to. Have you ever heard the evangelist? I've heard this. Some of the world-famous evangelists will say, repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, and come to Christ. I don't know about you, but if I could have turned away from my sins, I wouldn't have needed Him. I needed Christ because I couldn't turn away from my sins, and neither can you. Sin is a deception that deludes you. It has its own anesthetic that deadens the soul, and it is a snare from which you have only one hope of escape, and that is the power of Jesus Christ. And that's why you and I have to be very, very careful when we choose to depart from the path of faithfulness and obedience to God, and we say, well, I'm just going to sin a little. And you don't realize the delusion, you don't realize the deadening effect of the soul, you don't realize that the snare is closing around you, and suddenly you find yourself entrapped in something from which you cannot escape. James illustrates this so well in James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, when he says, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man, but every man is tempted when he is led away by his own lust and enticed. And the words that he uses there are fishing terms. And the word to be led away, deleazo, is a word that means to lure from a position of safety by bait. And here's the devil, and he's sitting there on the bank. He likes fishing. And here's the fish. That's you and I. That's the little fishy down there. And here's the devil, and he's fishing. And there's his pole, and there's his line. He is not so stupid as to throw you a line with just a hook on it. I'm not a great fisherman, but I have caught a few fish in my life. And I know one thing. It doesn't work to just throw a hook in the water, because there's no appeal. But if you want to catch a fish, what you do is you put on the hook what that fish wants. And so we are led away by our own desire. It's what we want that gets us trapped. You know what? The devil will offer you what you want. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I asked God to give me this, and He didn't give it to me. It's because He's trying to keep you alive. Say, well, if God's not going to bless me, I'll just turn to the devil. He'll bless me. Oh, yeah, He'll give you what you want. But what you won't see, when you see the bait, you won't see the hook behind it. And when you are led away by your own lust and enticed, the word enticed means to catch on the hook with the bait. So the fish sees just what he's looking for, big fat worm, whatever it may be, and he latches on, and he says, lunchtime, and he latches on. Next thing he knows, hook through the jaws, and he can't escape. That's the way sin works. And so we think, I'm just going to go over here and get involved in this little sin, just for a little while. Men like Samson thought that. Men like David thought that. And they found themselves captured, ensnared is the word Paul uses, ensnared by the devil, caught with bait, hooked through the heart, and there you are struggling in all of the anguish of divine discipline and lost opportunities and shame and guilt and everything else. You have only one way to get off that hook, and that is you need somebody stronger than the fisherman. Instead of the fisherman who's trying to destroy you, you need the fisher of men's souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can break the power of that snare into which you and I have fallen. So you may get caught out here in your little cosmic vacation. Australians love holidays. We think we're going to take a little cosmic holiday. I'm just going to take a break from the spiritual life. I'm going to go on a cosmic holiday. You know, it's only going to last a week or two. 5 years later, you wake up with your life in ruins, your family shredded, your soul destroyed, your reputation shot, and you say, I was only coming over here for a few days. How did this happen? It happened because of the deceptiveness and the destructiveness of rebellion in the soul and taking advantage of sin. You may regret it, but what I'm saying is this kind of regret isn't going to save you. I'm so sorry! That's what people want to hear. I'm so sorry. Okay, you said it once. Now, you got to say it 100 times. You know, when I was a kid, what they used to do is stand me up against the blackboard. I spent much of my school days doing this, and I would write, I will not talk in class. I will not throw spit wads. I will not pull pigtails. I will not fly airplanes out the window. I did all those things and many, many more. And I wrote over and over and over and over again. And while I'm standing there writing, I was perfecting my plans for how I would do it next time. You know, I mean, that was just me. You know, I was a senior in high school. I was flying airplanes out the third story window of my high school. Who should be down below but the superintendent catching them? They've got my name on them. They're my class papers. Not real smart. And suddenly the class, this guy, by the way, was huge. He was a World War II veteran. He was about 6'4", weighed about 300 pounds. And all of a sudden, this deathly chill went over the classroom, and things were terribly silent. And I saw the teacher looking at the door, and I turned and looked, and there he was with these papers in his hand. I thought, I'm a dead man. And you know what? I regretted what I had done. I was so sorry. And how I wished I had not done it, at least not while he was down there. I was filled with remorse. And the New Testament equivalent of this word is metamelomai. M-E-T-A-M-E-L-L-O-M-A-I. Metamelomai. Feel sorry. This is the word that's used of Judas after he betrayed Christ. He felt sorry. He had remorse. He was filled with regret. You know what? It didn't help him. And he died, didn't he? He died by his own hand. Hung himself, and then the rope couldn't even hold him. Fell down. His bowels gushed out. It was about as horrible and as awful as you can get. But he was sorry. And his remorse, his so-called repentance, would have satisfied just about any modern Christian who loves that perception of repentance. But that's not what it's all about. When John the Baptist looked with that thunder cloud look of his at the religious leaders who had come to him for baptism, and he said, I will not baptize you until you bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, he wasn't asking them to fall on their knees and start crying. He was telling them that they needed a revolution in their soul. In fact, I have a little quote here. Let me read it for you. Repentance goes far beyond remorse or feeling sorry. It is much deeper than a change of one's attitudes and actions. Biblical repentance penetrates deeper than the emotions, further than the mind. It is the fundamental resetting of the spiritual compass of the soul toward its author and maker, and is unconditional surrender to his claim of authority and ownership on the soul. Repentance is at the very core of our being when it's done properly. And that, of course, requires that we look at the word shuv, which in its fundamental meaning, as I've already indicated to you, means to turn around or to turn back. And the equivalent of shuv, of course, is metanoeo. Meta means to change. Noeo means you're thinking. And therefore, you're changing your thinking. And the two fit beautifully together. You have to change your attitude to change your actions. Correct? These two emphasize primarily remorse, sorrow, and regret. Let me read you something from a man I greatly admire. I'm actually doing this just to butter Tim up, so he'll give me a little bit better Greek grade. Lewis Berry Schaefer. Schaefer Theological Seminary representative here. And he's dealing, this is in Schaefer's Systematic Theology, the third volume, page 373, and he's dealing with the relationship of repentance and believing. He says the word metanoia is in every instance translated repentance, our word here. The word means a change of mind. The common practice of reading into this word the thought of sorrow and heart anguish is responsible for much confusion in the field of soteriology. A lot of false teaching. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it said that godly sorrow works repentance. That is, it leads on to repentance. And therefore, the sorrow is not to be mistaken for the change of mind that it may serve to produce. David, after the sin with Bathsheba, when he was told the sword would never depart from his house, there was going to be judgment for the rest of his life on his house. By the way, when you repent, you have a clean slate, but you can't change the consequences of your sin. And it continued in the life of David. And David said, I will be sorry for my sin. But all the sorrow and all the tears couldn't wipe out what had been done. And they couldn't bring him to a point of recovery. The thing that brought him to the point of recovery was a broken, contrite spirit. There was a revolution within the soul of David, who had chosen to take a cosmic holiday for a short time and get involved with Bathsheba. And it was only going to be a one-night fling. And it ended up having devastating effects in his life the rest of his life. It cost him sons. It cost him daughters. It cost him many of the most faithful people in the kingdom. Just one little fling. And he couldn't change the ongoing dynamic of what had happened. And neither can you and I. And by the way, when Nathan came to David and told him, convicted him in 2 Samuel chapter 13, David was on his way to death at that time. And the only thing that saved him from death was his open and honest confession, which went to the very core of his being when he said, I have sinned, and that was confession. And with that confession, of course, there was obviously change of mind and action. But let me read on here, Lewis Berry Schaefer. He says, it is safe to say that few errors have caused so much hindrance to the salvation of the lost than the practice of demanding of them an anguish of soul before faith in Christ can be exercised. The idea, turn from your sins and believe in Jesus. Since such emotions cannot be produced at will, oh, but people want them to. You know, you're supposed to have this little faucet that you turn on the tears and then turn them off. Oh, I'm so sorry. Okay, we'll forgive you. Oh, man, I'm glad that's over. Nothing deep in that. The way of salvation has thus been made impossible for all who do not experience the required anguish. There are groups, and there have been times in our history of the church where people were required that they break through to God. And you had to come to the altar, and you had to weep, and you had to grieve, and you had to cry. And I ran into a guy in Africa last time we were in Nigeria, and he said, I've been crying and begging and pleading, and I just don't feel saved. And I said, how does it feel to feel saved? He said, well, I don't know, but I don't feel it. And I said, well, I haven't ever felt it either. I said, the Bible says if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. What a load was lifted from that man's soul when he realized that it wasn't working up enough emotion to bring God to the point where he says, oh, all right, I guess I'll be merciful. You know, as if God is resisting, right? No, I don't want to forgive you. No, I'm not going to be merciful. Oh, all right, if you're going to cry all this time, I'll forgive you. That's the mindset that exists in many people. Listen closely. This error results in another serious misdirection of the unsaved, namely one in which they're encouraged to look inward at themselves instead of away to Christ as Savior. Salvation is therefore made to be conditioned on feelings, not on faith. Likewise, people are led by this error to measure the validity of their salvation by the intensity of their anguish which preceded or accompanied it, and in this manner, that sorrow of heart becomes a most subtle form of meritorious work, and to that extent, a contradiction of the grace of God. Listen, the word propitiation means that God is pleased with what Christ did on the cross and does not need to be moved in any other fashion to be merciful to us. Even here in Ezekiel, hundreds of years before Christ came on the scene, God is speaking through the prophet saying, I am not happy with the death of the wicked. I want them to repent and I want them to live. God wants you to live out your full life. He not only wants you to have eternal life, He wants you to have abundant life. He wants you to be under His blessing. He wants you to be filled with inner joy and inner happiness. But He says here there's something it's going to take, and that is it's going to take repentance if you and I have chosen to walk away from the Lord, to rebel against Him, to act wickedly toward Him in that criminal mindset that is carnality. Now, I want to show you, because time is fleeing and our class time is almost over, I want to show you what I think is one of the most fantastic examples of a wicked, wicked man. Listen, we're talking, I can't get over these Christians. They say, oh, that guy, well, he stole something, he's going to go to hell. Really? For just that? Oh, this guy, well, he committed murder, now he'll surely go to hell. Really? For just that? You say, how can you make light of sin? I didn't make light of sin, Jesus did. He said, come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, that's under the burden of sin, and I'll take it away from you, you'll find rest. Listen, when he takes your load, it's light, right? Isn't he the one that said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? As far as I can tell, he's the only one who could make light of sin, because he's the only one who could lift the burden of sin off the shoulders of sinful people. So follow me to one of the wickedest, one of the nastiest, one of the rottenest, one of the most vile, one of the most evil, one of the most horrible people that you can find in the entire Bible, to 2 Chronicles 33. I want to show you a guy who repented, and I want to show you what God does with wretches like this when they decide to set the compass of their soul in a direction that will bring them back to their Creator. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We are talking here about Manasseh. Manasseh is recorded as one of the wickedest of all of the kings, of a whole line of wicked kings. Manasseh was worse than Ahab. Does that tell you anything? I mean, he was as vile a man as he could be. 2 Chronicles 33, by the way, you may find it interesting, Ezekiel uses the example of the father, the son, and the grandson, and it's been suggested that he had in mind this very passage, because if you'll notice chapter 32 and verse 32, he speaks of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man who was a believer, who was just, and Hezekiah was given life. That was the father. Then you have Manasseh, he's the son. 2 Chronicles 33:1, he starts reigning at the age of 12, and of course the first thing that's said about him, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all the abominations of the nations that were around them. He was a wretched, wretched man. That's the son. And then the grandson, if you'll turn to chapter 34 and verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 30 years in Jerusalem, 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David. So there you have the father, the son, and the grandson. But now let me just show you Manasseh, how horrible this man was. And it's recorded in the first 10 verses, some of the things that he did. He rebuilt all of the images of idolatry. You can see it there in verse 3. He put altars to idols in the temple, in the house of the Lord, verse 4. He built altars to the hosts of heaven. This is star and planet worship in the courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, he caused his sons to pass through the fire. In other words, he practiced child sacrifice. He burned his children to death. You see how vile he was. Latter part of verse 6, he practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He went into the occult big time. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 7, one of the worst things he did, he set an image of the sex goddess in the entrance to the house of God, which God had said to David and Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. What happened? Well, Manasseh put an image of the sex goddess, of the sex cult, the cult of Baal, there in the entrance of the temple. Verse 9, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than all the nations the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Would you agree with me that this guy qualifies as a real rat? I mean, he personifies the word wicked. He is a criminal mentality. So you know what God did? It tells us earlier that God was provoked to anger. Listen, when you and I rebel against God, we provoke His anger. And the word provoke is a word that means to build up heat. Paul said, I'm provoking my fellow countrymen. Boy, did he. Got him killed. They burned in their anger against him. And I just want to say to you, if you're here tonight, I hear from time to time about people that used to be members of our congregation, and I hear how their lives have gone. I hear decisions that they have made. They were well taught, well instructed, but I see that they have made bad decisions and persisted in them, and many of them are no longer with us. And I see and hear of people that I knew who were rebellious at the time, who have chosen to turn back to the Lord in repentance, and they are being lifted and prospered and blessed. By the way, when I say prospered, I'm not talking about money, I'm talking about spiritual prosperity. The most prosperous man that ever walked the face of the earth was an absolute poor man, and that was the Lord Jesus himself. Rich in the things of God, which are the things that matter. But now notice, God in His wrath takes Manasseh in verse 11 and brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks. Listen, they put hooks through this guy's flesh and led him away as a slave. And they bound him with bronze fetters and they carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed to him, and God said, tough luck, Manasseh, I don't forgive people after all you've done. Right? Did God put him on probation? Tell you what, Manasseh, show me enough anguish, show me enough remorse, show me enough tears, maybe in 6 months, a year, maybe 5 years, I might forgive you, maybe. Don't we have a wonderful God who knows when the heart is broken, when the spirit is contrite, when we turn back to Him and He responds immediately? And can you imagine a God who could wipe clean the slate of this man? Gives me a lot of encouragement. I haven't quite measured up to him in terms of wickedness, but I've certainly done my share, as have you. And it encourages me to know that I have a God who is this gracious and merciful and forgiving. And it says that as he prayed to the God of his fathers, he, God, received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Listen, God loves to display his power in grace. Verse 14 then tells us the fruit worthy of repentance. Because you see, it's not that you're trying to do something to prove you're repentant. It's the fact that repentance has its own fruit. This is what John was saying to the religious leaders. And therefore, all of the things that he had done wrong, he now turns around to make those things right. And what does he do? Verse 14, he built a wall around the city of David. This was for the sake of defense. He wants to defend now the city of God. At the end of verse 14, he put military captains in the fortified cities of Judah. So now he's building up the military of the nation. Verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. This is the Asherah. You can check it out in 2 Kings 21:7, the sex idol. He cast them out of the city. Verse 16, he repaired the altar of the Lord, and he sacrificed burnt offerings and thank offerings, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. This man sought to lead a spiritual revival. This is magnificent. This is what God would like to do in your life. He'd like to make you a hero in life. He would like to impact history through you. In every generation of history, there are those who allow themselves to be used by God, who individually and collectively will impact their own generation and change the course of history. You can be one of those people. But I want to show you one thing of what can't be changed. Verse 17. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So now they're still doing sacrifices in the places of idolatry. There is a layover. There are after effects. There are results and consequences. And as a result, even though partially successful, he could not undo all the damage that he had done. Once we put something into motion in rebellion against God, you can't just put on the brakes and say, whoops, let's go into reverse here. I want to turn this around. For Manasseh, with all of his attempts to set things right, he could not change the things that had happened. For David, once he set into motion a chain of events that would take the lives of a couple of his sons and ruin the lives of one of his daughters and have devastating effect on his family and the nation, he could not put on the brakes and turn it around. It took on a life of its own. And it does with you and I, and you will feel the very hot and salty tears of remorse, but you can't change it. Because what has been done is now a part of reality. Verse 18, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And I want you to understand something. You're going to meet Manasseh one day in heaven, and you're going to see a guy whose slate was wiped clean, one of the most evil, one of the most wicked, one of the most vile men that ever walked the face of the earth. Forgiven by God. Slate cleansed by God. And the wonderful thing of it is, he says back in our passage in the 22nd chapter or the 22nd verse of Ezekiel 18, none of his acts of wickedness will I remember. Why? Because when God forgives, he forgives completely. It is comprehensive. He wipes the slate clean. And we're told in Hebrews 10:17 that the great issue of the new covenant is their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Now you know as well as I do that men will remember. Thank God he forgets. And you and I are called by this passage, to whatever degree it relates to us, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we are called to consider carefully our lives. And if we think that we can pull one over on God, and if we think that a few little side trips are all right, and if we think that a couple of cosmic holidays every few months are okay, we need to reconsider and we need to realize we are dealing with a God who is very serious about His plan in human history. You and I belong to Him. He owns us not only by right of creatorship, He owns us as our Redeemer. He bought us twice. Just like Hosea, who married his bride Gomer, and then she's unfaithful. He goes out and gets her again. Finally, she ends up a slave. He goes out and buys her off the slave block because he loved her. And the love of God displayed in the person of Jesus Christ provides you and I. And you may be here tonight and you may be saying, no one would love me if they knew me as I am. God does know you as you are, and He loves you. You say, yes, I believe that God loves the whole world, but I know He wouldn't like me. Listen, His love includes like. I remember when Gary Horton asked Camp, how many of you think God loves you? Everybody raise their hand. Oh yeah, God loves us. How many of you think He likes you? Everybody put their hand down. Except me. I said, God likes me. He has to. I'd be dead by now if He didn't. You know? His love is absolutely fantastic because it's based on who He is. And that is the basis of the grace that you and I have. And we're not done. We still have to look at several things about repentance. And we need to see especially that repentance and saving faith are not the same. And I'll just give you a preview of coming attractions in that area, because there are 150 passages in the New Testament that condition our salvation on one thing and one thing alone, and that is faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Now you may, as a part of a gospel presentation, use repentance, but you need to not confuse the issue. Repentance may be a call to unsaved people who need to turn the clock of their soul, the compass of their soul, back to God. It may also be a call to believers who are saved and eternally secure, but who need to correct their life and turn it back under the authority of the Lord. And we'll look at that in time, and we'll see the distinction there, and we'll finish up, hopefully, Ezekiel 18 next time. Remember that in Ezekiel 17 to 19, Ezekiel is prophesying the last days of the dynasty of David, and in the 19th chapter he's going to take up a funeral dirge for the dynasty of David, and that dynasty fell within 2 or 3 years of the time he wrote this, and Israel hasn't had a king since. So it was a very, very volatile time, and a time that led them, of course, to much misery and unhappiness, and they will abide, as the prophets say, many days without a king until they accept their King, Jesus Christ. And you and I are living in a time of absolute historical, fantastic phenomena going on in the plan of God. And this is no time to not be in that place of safety and security, which we call the filling of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with God, obedience to His Word, not in our strength, but in the power of God the Holy Spirit. I'm going to close in prayer, and as soon as I close in prayer, my helpers are going to come forward, because before we break for a coffee and tea, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. So just stay where you are, and we'll enjoy fellowship. This is a good time, by the way, after a passage like this. What a time for self-examination. Time we need to consider. Join me in prayer, and then we'll just serve the elements. We'll enjoy reflecting on why we have such offer of grace. It's because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the crowd that's gathered here tonight. I thank you for each and every life which is precious in your sight. I thank you that Jesus Christ knows each of us intimately and that he went to the cross with us personally in mind. I thank you that you know everything about us. There is nothing hid from your sight. And Father, in spite of our often unfaithfulness, in spite of our often rebellion, yet you love us with a love that is intimate and infinite and everlasting. However, Father, it is imperative that we recognize that you are a holy and a just God, and that you do deal with us according to the direction of our life, the attitudes and the actions and the decisions that we make. Help us, therefore, to strive always to come into conformity, greater conformity, with the perfection of your will through the understanding of your word and the power of God the Holy Spirit. Father, as we celebrate the Lord's table, may it be a celebration. May it be a rejoicing. We are warriors on a battlefield. We are soldiers in the Royal Combat Battalion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us therefore stand with our heads held high because he has won the victory. The greatest gladiator of time and eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on the devil with both hands tied behind his back, as it were, nailed to a cross in all of his weakness and frailty, and yet defeated because it was impossible that he should be held by the power of death. He died there for us. He paid there our penalty. And he bought there the grace which you so richly lavish on us. We thank you for it. We pray that we will go out tonight rejoicing in that marvelous provision of the grace of God that we have. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If Peter and Ozzy will come forward, we will do something very simple. You know, sometimes you can get quite elaborate with the celebration of the Lord's table. There's nothing wrong with that. I think sometimes a little pomp and circumstance is good. I think it's good for us sometimes to see the majesty of what we do. But I think it's also very important for us to never lose sight of the simplicity. What we are about to do here is a family tradition. You remember the old Hank Williams Jr. song, Family Tradition? Some of you maybe never heard that. It's tragedy in your life, but we have a family tradition, and that family tradition has been carried on for 2,000 years. And that family tradition, which we're about to partake of, the simple taking of bread and of the cup, but how deep and how rich, if you have within your soul the content, the capacity to appreciate what it means. Men and women for the last 2,000 years, some in dungeons, some in caves, some in castles, some in palaces, some in prisons, some in gulags, some in work camps, and some shortly before they gave their life in persecution, they desired to celebrate what we're going to celebrate tonight. And we are going to send off three of our number on Monday night to go overseas, and then we have people heading into the far north, we have people going to the States, we have people going to Papua New Guinea, we've got Tim over from the States. What a marvelous thing, and how often I think of how thankful I am for the fellowship that we have with Grace Chapel in Orange, California. They have shown us marvelous grace. I remind these young men constantly, don't take for granted the gift. It's an absolute gift of God that they have the opportunity to train in the things that they're training in. Why? Because we're a family. Great thing about families, they have to accept you when nobody else will. And I hope that you are aware that here you are among family. Yes, we'll have differences. You might notice that families tend to fight. It's a family thing. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, parents, children. But you know what? A real family recognizes something, and that is blood's thicker than water. And we may fight among ourselves. I can remember my brothers. I had two older brothers that just pounded me into the dirt, and they used to make my life miserable. But you let some bully on the playground tackle me, and my brothers were there. Probably only because they wanted to keep me for themselves. The celebration of the Lord's table is honor to our elder brother. Certainly our King, certainly our Lord, but our elder brother. And have you ever caught the principle that through Scripture, in the lineage of Christ, the elder brother always suffers while the younger brother is exalted? Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, you see it again and again. And I can't help but think there's a principle here that was portraying the fact that our elder brother would be the one who was cursed. He would be the one who would suffer. He would be the one who is judged. Why? So we could be elevated into that position of honor before the Father. So very simply, I'm going to ask the men to pass the bread, and if you will, just hold that bread. They're up here all ready to pray behind the thing. We'll get to that in a moment. I want you to hold that bread, and as you hold it in your hand, I want you to think this simple, humble little piece of broken bread is a reminder of my Lord who was broken in my place. Think about it, and the depth of your understanding and the depth of your capacity will determine the appreciation you have for what we're doing right now. It would not be right for me to offer this opportunity as the pastor of this church without including the warning. At least once in a while, we need to be reminded. So therefore, Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 11, and he says, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And he's simply saying here that if you and I as believers are out of fellowship, then we stand under the guilt for which Christ died. He paid the penalty for us. He died for us. But if we're here actively, outwardly celebrating a victory which is not a reality in our life, then we stand condemned. And therefore he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." I believe the emphasis here is on this body, the body of believers. We are to be united in spirit and in fellowship. And therefore, he says, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Even divine discipline has an element of grace in it, a marvelous element of grace that we ought never to forget. So I give you that warning just as in light of our study in Ezekiel 18, if there's a need for confession in your life, I would encourage you, as these men pray for the elements, you in the privacy of your soul deal with those issues before the Lord. I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I'm going to ask them to read the passage that pertains to the element, and then they'll offer up prayer for us. So, Ozzie, if you will, verse 23 and 24 there, and then just offer up a prayer, if you can see it through my scribbling.
"And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take it, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this time that we can spend eating a simple meal together that reflects the fellowship that we have with each other, that reflects also the fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that it's written that you have prepared a body for him, and that he has come to do your will. Father, might you remind us as we do it that this is a symbol of total sacrifice and total commitment. Might we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ.
In remembrance of Jesus, the Son of Man, let us eat together in gratitude and thanksgiving. We'll now pass you the cup, and as you are aware, the cup is a symbol of the blood of Christ, And certainly, if you're well instructed, you realize also that the blood of Christ is a comprehensive term for the sacrifice of Christ in our place. It refers to so much more than just the blood that ran through His veins. It refers to the spiritual sacrifice, the spiritual death of Christ, when He was separated from the Father because He took on Himself our sin. And all of these things, of course, are included in that substitutionary death. So as you hold that cup, think of the price that was paid. But let me urge you also to remember that the cup in the Passover was the joyful part. While we recognize this is the price that was paid, this is the time for celebration, because this is the basis of our victory. So rejoice in that as you reflect on the price our Lord paid for us. As we hold the cup together, I'll ask Peter to read for us verse 25 and 26 here, and then he'll pray for the cup.
In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup in the new covenant is in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Father, we just we take this cup as this represents your blood, the price that was paid. Father, we just think of the penalty that was due to all mankind, that separation from the Father. And Father, we just see this as an act of love. We know that the human mind cannot fully comprehend that love. Father, we just thank you for the comprehension that we have, and give Jesus Christ all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's drink together to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you'll pass your cups to the center aisle, does the band have a closing song? If you'll come forward. In fact, we'll have the band lead us in a closing song, after which I'll ask the deacons to come forward and we'll just offer up prayer for Wayne, Tracy, and Melinda as they're going to be heading off Monday night. Send them off in prayer. None of us are able in ourselves to accomplish anything, and we oftentimes feel quite inadequate when we're called to areas of service. We want them to know that we send them out with our prayers and that we'll continue to pray for them while they're away. So I'm just going to pass the mic to Ozzy, and we'll just each offer up a brief prayer for these three as they go off.
Let us pray. Father, you've blessed us in so many ways after a hymn like that and the music to inspire us. We thank you for the band and the diligence they show in ministry for you. Father, we thank you too for the opportunity that you've given these three and the others that will follow to go to America to participate in the camps over there, to play music, to encourage the believers and to witness to the unbelievers as well. We just do commit them to you, that you would keep them focused on you, that you would encourage them and keep them inspired during these few weeks. We ask in Jesus' name.
Yes, Father, we just thank you that they have this opportunity to go. May they constantly be in fellowship with you and relying entirely upon you for the ministry that they will be involved in, and not doing it in the energy of the flesh. Father, we just ask for their protection, for the opportunity to know your wisdom and your guidance, to share and to lead people to Christ as they share with the young folk at the camps there, that they would have see the fruit of their ministry through remaining in fellowship and allowing your Holy Spirit to direct them.
Father, we thank you that while we're here at the end of the earth, in many ways you have given us an interest in the hearts and the souls of fellow believers in America. We thank you for the fellowship that we have and the partnership that we have with them, with local churches who are devoted to proclaiming a sound gospel, and strict discipline in regard to rightly dividing the word of truth. Help these young people to recognize that they go not primarily to sing or provide music, but they go to be representatives and ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Help them to realize that this entails everything that they say and do, that you are with them in all events and circumstances, and we pray that they will simply be faithful as your representatives, as witnesses to Jesus Christ.
Yes, Father, with Tracy, Melinda, and Wayne, it is a staggering thought to know that you chose them personally for this time from your throne, that they are before your eyes. Father, as it was in the early church, apostles and disciples went back and forth to give one another encouragement in different parts of the world at that time, to encourage each other, to share the story of our trials and tribulations and how we used your grace to deal with those problems. So Lord, let these three go as messengers, as has been said. Let them go with encouragement and confidence, knowing that you have chosen them, that you have prepared all the things that they will need, provided everything they will need for all their circumstances. Lord, they've been a blessing to us in the music here as well. Lord, we ask that you would bless them and encourage them. We give you thanks and praise for this opportunity which we have to return some encouragement to the believers in the United States who have, as has been said, supported us so much, and we have benefited from them. Let us now send these people out, Lord, to be a blessing in return. We give you thanks and praise, always knowing that this love is designed from eternity past according to your character, manifested in the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in his precious name. Amen.
And with that, we will take a break for coffee and tea. And about 10-15 minutes, we'll come back together for a brief prayer time.